Well, good morning, everybody. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And as you're doing that, I think I should wish everyone a happy new year. And with the new year comes a new preaching series. And that is the book of Revelation. We'll be for the next 22 weeks studying this book. It's a book that's written by the Apostle John. And if anybody loves books with action, with excitement, you're certainly going to love the book of Revelation. It is there is really no other book like it. It is loaded with drama. It is loaded with suspense. It is loaded with mystery, with passion, with horror, disaster upon disaster. It tells, for example, of the coming apostasy of the church. It tells of the collapse of world economics. It tells of the final war of the world. It tells of unparalleled natural disasters. It tells of God's final judgments of his wrath upon the earth. It speaks of bloodbaths. It speaks of political intrigue as well that leads to the takeover of a hellish, wicked world ruler. It also speaks of the total destruction of the universe and the damnation of both the body and souls of people to an eternal hell. So this is an unbelievably exciting book, and yet amazingly, it's a book of hope, it's a book of joy, it's a book with a happy ending. So it's going to take us some time to unfold this story. It takes John some time to unfold it. And so we'll be doing that over the next 22 weeks. So this book is about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And like any book in the New Testament, it is really about the one who is coming. And if I was to pick a singular verse that would capture the essence, the theme of this book, it'll be Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. I have to flip it on. Hang on a second. No, I was explicitly instructed to do that. Okay. So this is the verse right here. Let's just read it. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So that great fact, the fact that he's coming, really summarizes the entire book. I think this verse really could be condensed into one colossal affirmation and one exhortation. The Lord is coming, and we need to heed the fact that he's coming. And it takes John really 21 chapters to do that, and the 22nd chapter takes us into heaven, really to unfold all of this story. And so, but for us to really kind of fully appreciate this book, I think it helps us or to try to get our hands around the significance of this particular event, the coming of Jesus, in scriptures. And what we see in scriptures is that of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of his first coming. So 36 of them speak of his second coming. There are over 1,500 Old Testament passages that refer in some way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One out of every 25 New Testament verses directly refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. For every time the Bible mentions the first coming of Christ, it mentions the second coming of Christ 8 times. For each time the atonement is mentioned once, the second coming is mentioned twice. So Jesus refers to his second coming 21 times, and over 50 times we are told to be ready for his return. Now, admittedly, some of this is in figurative language, some of it is in veiled prophecy, some of it is in symbols, generalizations, so some of this prophetic literature of the New Testament and the Old Testament is like that, but some of it is also very specific. But here in Revelation, we have an explosion of detail about the return of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of this hugely covered event in Scripture. It is, in the Greek term, the apocalypse, which means the unveiling. So it is the disclosure of detail heretofore hidden from human view, namely the history of the end of the universe, how that takes place, and what comes after that. Now, interestingly, there's some things that God does not want to reveal to us who are humans. He wants to keep certain things sealed up from our understanding. We see back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, the scripture tells us these words are sealed up until the end times. But this book is not to be sealed up. It's explicitly said here in Revelation, do not seal up these events. Chapter 22, verse 10, it says this, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Don't lock it up. Don't cover it up. Don't hide it away. Do not seal it. And so that's one of the reasons why we've decided to speak on this for the next 6 months. Another reason is that this is the only book in the entire Bible which opens and closes with a blessing upon the reader. It does. It has a blessing, and we'll see a little bit of that. And so it's not to be sealed up, and there's a blessing conferred upon the reader. And then lastly, I think another good reason to cover it is that this is the final book in God's divine library, or God's, you know, the Bible that we have from him. It's the last one that he gives us his final word to us. What began in Genesis, and we covered that 4 or 5 years ago, maybe 3 or 4, it's a little bit in our mind still, really comes to a completion and end here in Revelation. In Genesis, we see that we have the commencement of heaven and earth. In Revelation, we have the consummation of heaven and earth. In Genesis, we have the entrance of sin and the curse. In Revelation, we have the end of the sin and the curse. In Genesis, we have the dawn of Satan and his activities. In Revelation, we have the doom of Satan and his activities. In Genesis, we have the tree of life that is given to us, and then in the tree of life is relinquished. And in Revelation, we have it regained. And so in Genesis, we see death enter. In Revelation, we see it exit. Genesis, obviously, sorrow begins, but in Revelation, sorrow is completely banished. In Genesis, paradise is lost. In Revelation, paradise is regained. But I think most central to this book is that in Genesis, the Savior is promised, but here in Revelation, we see the Savior as being preeminent. And so we are on a journey of our lives to see the glory of the things to come as God brings to, you know, all of history, all of redemptive history, all that includes our souls, but also includes all physical things that we could see, the universe, the earth, everything to its climatic point here that we see here in the book. So to begin that journey, today we're going to cover the first 8 verses of this book, and we'll do this in chunks. So let's look at the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 1. Now, the first 3 verses of chapter 1 perfectly introduce the book. All right, so let's just read that right now. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So this is a revelation of Jesus Christ from God given to the Son, which he shows to us. That's, in a nutshell, what the book of Revelation is. It says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. I think some would say that it's a revelation from Jesus Christ. And that is certainly true. That is, I think that essence is certainly there. We see in Revelation 22:16 at the end, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things from the churches. But I think to fully understand that, it's probably better, it's not so much that it's a revelation from Jesus Christ as it is a revelation about Jesus Christ. Because he's the one that's really being unveiled in this book. And it really doesn't take too long, because we'll see in verses 4 and 5, he begins to be unveiled. And verses 7 and 8, you see him unveiled with all his glory. And then we'll see in chapters 2 and 3 where he is kind of scrutinizing his church. In chapters 4 through 22, the whole theme there is about the glory of the second coming of Christ and how he takes back the earth from the usurper, Satan, and he establishes his own kingdom, both here on this earth in the millennium period and in the world to come. And so he's the one that's being unveiled here. He's the one that's being made manifested. He's the one that is uncovered. And it's Christ here in Revelation that is presented in glory. He's presented in majesty in this in Revelation. So in many ways, this book is a lot like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but with this distinction. Right? In the Gospels, you had the unveiling of Christ in his first coming in humiliation. Here in Revelation, you have the unveiling of Christ in exaltation. Right? You see that? Very, very similar in that way. So this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. And then it goes on, it says, of the things which must shortly take place. All right, and so the book we see has a prophetic character to it. It's a prophecy of the things which must shortly take place. And that's a very important term because it's unlike any other book in the New Testament. All right, it's completely dedicated to the future events. If you take a look at the Gospels, they're really about what took place already. You know, Jesus came, he died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended up into heaven. And while the Gospels do make reference to the future in different cases, the real genre of the Gospels is about things what already happened, right? And then you look at Acts, the book of Acts. What's that about? Well, that's really about the history of the early church, about things that happened in the early church. And then you have the epistles of Paul, the epistles of Peter, the epistles of James and John and Jude and the writer of Hebrews. What are they about? Well, they're about really the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ and how it applies to the life of the church. But this book, the final book, is about the future. This is about things which might shortly take place. And it is a book made up of prophecies about the future by a person who was there. Now, John the Apostle was there. He wrote it in 96 AD when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. But he was transported by God through visions to a future time. And he wrote down what he had observed. This book is a book about prophecy. This book is about the future. And that's what holds the fascination, I think, particularly about this book. Now, some people, particularly liberal theologians, would say this is not about the future at all, for these things already took place. And I would say that's impossible. And you say, well, why do you say that, James? And I think if you read the book, it's pretty obvious that the things that happen, that are described in your book, hasn't happened yet. All right, unless you completely symbolize things away to such a radical extent, these things obviously haven't happened yet. For example, massive resurrections. Have those happened? Right. How about a Holocaust on an unheard-of scale where one-third of the entire population of the world is killed? Has that happened yet? That hasn't. How about the complete annihilation of the world system as we know it and the rebuilding of a new heaven and a new earth? Has that happened yet? I think it's kind of hard to imagine it any other way, but this book is about the prophecy. The only way to take it is about the future events. It's about the coming of the Lord Jesus, which is about to take place. And so this is really, we're embarking on a revelation of Jesus Christ from God to Christians about the future. And this is delivered to us by a perfect witness, by John. He is one that has proven himself already in being a witness of the first coming of the Word of God by giving us his gospel. And he is delivering to us exactly what God has shown him through these visions on the second coming of the Lord Jesus as well. He is a proven witness to us. He's delivering exactly what God has delivered to him, and that's being shown to us. And he is a faithful witness of what he saw. So we have a privilege then to be looking now into the future, what's coming ahead of us. And as we turn to verse 3 here, I think this is a great verse here. This is the blessing upon us. I think this verse really should be getting us back here every week. And if you read it, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of his prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So if you listen to the word of this book being read and explained, if you will, and if you do it with obedient ears and you heed it in your life, you will be blessed. That is a promise of God that comes with this book. And if we go to the end of the book, this verse is right in the beginning, the third verse. We go to the end, we go to our theme verse, which is chapter 22, verse 7, right at the end. Let's just look at that one more time. It says this, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So at the beginning of this book, there is a blessing. At the end, there is a blessing. So from the beginning right into the end, there's this promise that you'll be blessed if you listen to what is being taught here. And I'm not sure why God put such an emphasis on this book of Revelation. Maybe he knows that the last book in every sequel, or every series of books, I guess, is the least read. Maybe he needs to add it, amp it up a little bit. There's so many good things that come before that you get hung up on those things, and he doesn't want us to overlook it. But this one, he puts this special blessing on it. Beginning right through to the end, if we heed what it said here, we will be blessed. And this is his final word to us. There's nothing beyond this for the Christian that God has given to the Christian. The book of Revelation, there's nothing beyond the book of Revelation. It's a special book for us. It's telling us what's next here. And so this book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to the Lord Jesus to show to us. And it's completely and faithfully delivered to us by the Apostle John. And it speaks about future events. And then he adds, and it all is sort of tied together in this last phrase right here at the end. It says, for the time is near. So there's a compelling urgency for us to understand this book. And we see right in the beginning, it says, "What which must shortly take place." All right, and you say, well, okay, it must shortly take place. The time is near, but this was written 2,000 years ago. What possibly could he be referring to? I mean, if it was written 2,000 years ago, what does he mean by shortly? What does it mean that the time is near? And what he's saying there is that it's imminent. The idea is that it's the next event on God's divine timetable of events. It's not that it's necessarily going to come in a short period of time, but it's next on the schedule of events according to God. All right, it doesn't preclude a waiting period. Well, how do you know that, James? Well, I take it from what Jesus tells us in Luke 18:8. You might want to just note that one down. This is what Jesus says. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? All right, well, how does that apply to what you just said? Well, the implication there, Jesus is making the implication that there may be a gap between his ascension into heaven and his return, and that delay may be so long that people are going to begin to question whether he's even going to come back, right? It's near, it's next, but there could be a delay, and that delay could be so long that people are going to wonder, is it really going to happen, right? And boy, do the scoffers grab that. They'll come to you and they'll start saying, really? It's been this long. Is he really going to come back? You know, Satan works that in our minds, and it wasn't very long even to the early Christians. It was only a matter of months before they were saying, what is the sign of his coming? Remember that in 2 Peter when he says that? But he will come. There is no question about it. It is next on his event. There's nothing between that, what has happened, and his return. It is the next event that's coming. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I think it is, where his disciples were told, and we're told, it's not for us to know the time and the seasons when he's going to come back. It's going to be a surprise. We're not to know that time exactly when he's going to come back, but it's next. And then Peter goes on, and he says, don't let this fact escape you. That's how strong he says it, this fact. That to the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. All right? It's been 2,000 years. That's 2 days, right? He's coming. He will be coming. Let's move on to verses 4 through 6. Let's see how this builds up here. And then John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here it is. This is written to the earthly direct recipients, to these churches, these seven churches that are in Asia, which is Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. These churches are listed over in verse 11. If you want to see the exact names, we'll be spending some time as we go through all seven of them, as we go through chapters 2 and 3. But these are the direct earthly recipients of the letter, and this here is a benediction that comes from the entire Godhead. So the entire Trinity gives a benediction to these seven churches, to specifically the true believers that are in them, and really to all true believers, to the universal church. And it's a wonderful picture of the Trinity. First, we see that God the Father is identified here, you know, for the one who was, who is, and he is to come. All right, there he is, the eternal God, the source of all blessing, grace, and peace. He is eternal. He was, he is to come. He was the past, he was the present, he is the future. That title is given to God the Father in a number of places here in the book of Revelation. But you have to pay attention to it very carefully when it's given. And let me just point something out to you as we go through. You'll see it progress as we go through the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." All right, so there you have that title. And then in chapter 11, verse 7, the second part of the verse, it says, "We give thanks to thee, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who was." All right, what's missing? Who is to come is missing. Now, why is that? Because by the time we get there, guess what? He's come. And we see the same thing in chapter 16, verse 5. "I heard the angel of the water saying, Righteous art thou who art and who was, O Holy One." You know, I think that's just a blessed thought, to think that the next thing, next step, we're going to be in a position, we're not going to say who is to come, because we're going to be with him. And so here, God the Father puts his stamp on his benediction and sends along his grace and peace to us here. And then John moves on in verse 4 to the next member of the Godhead, and he says, "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." You know, you say, well, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit, and there is. But why is it mentioned seven here? Well, I think one possible answer to that is given in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And there's a wonderful statement there about the Holy Spirit. Let me just read that to you. And it says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So there are seven aspects there listed of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So there's a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that could be one possible reason why seven is kind of used here. You know, another possible reason is seven is used all through the book of Revelation, because it brings to completion really God's whole plan. His whole schedule comes to completion in the book of Revelation, and the number seven has the sense of fullness, has a sense of completion, based on the fact that God did his creative work in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. So there's a sense of fullness, a sense of completion in that number seven, and maybe that's kind of an aspect that he's touching on here as he's talking about the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit, his fullness, all, you know, his complete, you know, complete fullness of the Holy Spirit gives his benediction, adds his name here to this benediction.
And then he moves on to the final member of the Trinity, which we see here is the Lord Jesus. He says, "In grace and peace from Jesus Christ," in verse 5, "the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." So he spends a little more time here with the Lord Jesus and than he did with the Spirit and God the Father, because after all, this book is really, the theme of this book is Jesus Christ. He dominates it. It's really a vision of Jesus Christ, which is given to these persecuted and downcast or disheartened Christians of Asia Minor. And we see in verse 6 here, really at the end of verse 5, he really goes into almost like a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus. And he says, "For him who loves us." And you notice the present tense of the word loves. I think that's a very, what a blessing to think of it in terms of the present tense. Now, every translation has it in the present tense, except for the King James. It has it in the past tense. It has loved in the King James, but I think it meant to be the present tense because every other translation has it in the present tense. And it really speaks to God's abiding love, Jesus' abiding love. You know, the love of the Lord is not a past experience. The love of the Lord is a present reality. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? So in this way, I mean, the Lord loves us in as much force today, it's a little awkward way of saying it, as much force today as he did when he died on Calvary. Right? He loved us when we hated him. He loves us now that we're abiding in him. And if you're backslidden in some way, if you've fallen away from the Lord, you have to know that the Lord loves you as much now as he did when you humbly bowed your knee to him. He loves us. It's a continual thing, this lovingness of the Lord. And he proved it way back there by the way he died for us, but he loves us continually just as much as when he died for us on the cross. And for that reason, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And we'll see that in this book come to fruition. So if we just take a look now at verses 7 and 8, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And so here in verse 7, we really have the first prophetic statement of the book, the first prophetic oracle. He is coming. And again, that is in the present tense, right? It doesn't say he will be coming. It doesn't say that he shall come. It says that he is coming. It gives you a sense that he's already on his way. The process of his coming has already started. And I think there's a picked up a little tidbit from one of the commentaries that I read. I like to pass it along because I think it really shows how this book had such significance to the early Christians. And what I got from that is that the term "the coming one" was a special title for the Messiah. You know, if you remember when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Christ, and what did he say? He said, "Are you the coming one?" Right? Because the Jews all knew that the Messiah, another name for the Messiah, was the coming one. Right? And Jesus was the coming one. And so this book is really about the coming of the coming one. That was the big event. All the Christians, Jews, and the believers, they were very thankful for his first coming when they realized what it was. But this is the coming they all wanted the first time around, right? They were all waiting for this coming. Now it's taken shape, and God gives them a revelation of the details around this great event. The thing that they were waiting for, the little bit of obscurity of exactly what was going to happen, now we get the explosion of details. This is the event that they've all been waiting for. And it says here he's going to come in the clouds, and he's going to come very distinctly from the way he came the first time. He's going to come the way he left. He's going to come just the way the angel said he was going to come again, the way he left. He's going to come with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And so he will be visible to all the human race. The whole world will be seeing him when he comes. Everyone on the earth will be able to see him. How does that happen? Well, maybe his descent from heaven is going to be over a multi-day period. It could be a 3 or 4 day period that he comes down, and it's obvious. That is not going to be mistaken this time around. Who he is, and you know, as people overlooked him, that is not going to happen when he comes again. You know, we remember in the in his first coming, he was veiled. He was veiled in his flesh, right? And for a moment there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he pulled that veil aside, and that blazing glory of who he really was just sent his disciples into a panic, you know, Peter, James, and John. I mean, they were believers, and yet they were just ripped with fear when they saw his real glory. This time, when he comes the second time, he's not going to be veiled. People are going to see him as he is. And that's not going to be there. And everyone on the face of the earth is going to see him return. And then what John goes on, he kind of divides all the people on the face of the earth into two groups. He says here, and it's very important he does it because the reaction really is different. On the surface, it's the same. They all will mourn, but really the hearts will be different. He says this, even those who pierced them, and that is referring to the Jews, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And that's the Gentiles and everybody else. And so when Jesus comes, there's going to be a sense of mourning from everyone when they see him as he is, right? The hearts of these different groups of people are going to be different. We see when the Jews will mourn, they're going to mourn a mourning of repentance. We get that from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Let me just read that to you. It says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem," that's the Jews, "the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on him whom they pierced." Okay, so there's a reference. We know it's the Jews he's speaking about. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So when they see him returning, it's going to just be I cannot believe we were the ones who turned our back on the Messiah. It's going to be an obvious thing to them. Now, remember, up to that point, there's going to be a lot of bloodshed, and we'll get into that. So only a remnant of Jews are going to be remaining. But the ones that look upon him will have a mourning of repentance, and maybe they'll see the wounds in his hands and his feet as he's coming down, and it'll be obvious they were the ones that pierced the Messiah that they were waiting for. And there's going to be this anguish of how could we have done this, and a desperate plea for repentance as he comes back. The Gentiles, on the other hand, are going to mourn also, but it's going to be much different. Their heart's going to be different, because we see in chapter 9 and verse 21 of Revelation, it says this, "They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." So it is a remorse when they see Christ returning, but it's not one that leads to repentance. In fact, they're going to continue to curse God, and they'll continue to curse, blaspheme his name, and they will not return. So everybody's going to mourn. The Jews will mourn to repentance, with a mourning of repentance, and the Gentiles will mourn really in, uh-oh, they got us. He's got us. It's going to be fear. It's going to be the coming judgment, and they see it coming. And the awesomeness of who's coming, they realize there is no escape. And then we come to verse 8 here. And the question is, why is verse 8 here? Question, as you know, you study it and you look at it and say, why did John put this here? And why this verse is here, I think it becomes very obvious after you look at it, is because it's an affirmation of the proclamation that's in verse 7. Verse 7 says that he is coming, and verse 8 is God's guarantee that that's going to happen. So what John is saying, Jesus is coming, he is coming, and what God is saying is, he's guaranteeing that statement that indeed he will be coming. There's no question that he's going to come. There may be a delay, but there's no question that he's going to come. You know, he says here, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the beginning and last letter of the Greek alphabet, which is basically saying I have all knowledge. That's his omniscience being talked about. I am the A to Z. He knows everything. I'm the beginning and the end. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He who was, who is, who was, and who is to come is basically saying he's the eternal God. So I am the supreme God. I am in control of everything that happens. There is nothing happens without my sovereign will that takes place. And here he's saying that proclamation in verse 7, I'm guaranteeing that that's going to take place. He is coming. He will come in the clouds. Every eye will see him. And the Jews will mourn and be saved. The Gentiles will mourn and be destroyed. Many of them, not all of them. Those who are believers will not be. But many of them will be. And our response should be like John's response. Even so, amen. Which is basically saying, yes, yes, let it happen. And then in verse 8, God says, believe me, it will. Verse 7 is true because verse 8 guarantees it. And so we'll see all this thing unfold here over the course of these 22 weeks. It's going to be an exciting ride for us all. And this is going to be a blessed study of the things that are coming. We're all fascinated by the future. And this is going to be an enlightening journey that we go to, and it's going to be a blessing to us as we study it. Now, before we kind of wrap it all up, I want to share with you this graphic. The content of this graphic is going to appear in different forms throughout this 22 weeks. I want to kind of acclimate you to it so that you're not stunned by it every time you see it, so you have some way to kind of process it. The content of the graphic was suggested by Kurt Bursch, and this particular version of it was put together by Mime, so very thankful to them to put this together. And so the top kind of categories, it's broken into three different kind of groupings. What you have seen, which is it's based on verse 19 of chapter 1. These categories are listed there. What you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. The things that you've seen is chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and then chapters 4 through the rest of the book is the things which will take place. And so this kind of shows you the flow. We have the church age, and then we have the rapture, and then we have the 7 years of tribulation, then we have the battle of Armageddon at the end of that, and then we have the coming of Christ at the battle of Armageddon, and then we have the 1,000-year rule of Christ here on earth. And then we have the judgment seat of Christ, and after that we have the new heavens and a new earth, and we're off into eternity. And so it flows fairly chronologically through the book of Revelation, but there's these interludes that are kind of covered. They don't advance the narrative on a chronological basis in the book of Revelation, but they're very interesting interludes. They talk about people and various events, so it's like, this is what's going on earth. The narrative might be taken through, but here are some of the people that are involved in this whole thing, and here's some of the saga that's happening in the whole process. And so we're going to spend some time talking about those interludes. So when we go through it, some of these seals and some of these trumpets and some of these judgments upon the earth, we're going to cover maybe two chapters or so in one sermon, and then we're going to spend a little more time on some of these interludes as well, because they're very interesting, and there's a lot to be learned from that. And so that's how we're going to go through it. Also, in a few weeks from now, maybe 3 or 4 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now, as we get through the churches, the discussion of the churches, we're going to do a little sidebar. So we're going to take a break from the narrative, and we're going to address this kind of eschatological framework. Dave Johnson will do that. And so we'll go through a little bit about why we kind of believe the certain order of events will take place. Now, some of these things you can't really pin down, like when some of these seals are open, are they opening in the beginning of the tribulation, after the tribulation? I think there's really no way to know for certainty those things, but there are things that we have an opinion on, and Dave Johnson will take us through that. So that's, I just want to give you a little acclimation so you see this thing and see the way it kind of rolls out. So you'll see this again and again, I think, over the course of the next 22 weeks. All right, so just to wrap it up here. So we are taking a journey into the future here, and it's going to make this study fascinating. Everyone's fascinated with the future. You know, that's why so many people check their horoscopes every day, and you fuddle around with the fortune cookies at the Chinese restaurant. And so people go to palm readers, and they're all so concerned about what's going to happen in the future. The tarot readers, I don't know all the different ways that people try to get at the future, but there's only one person who knows the future, and that is God. And it's in this book that he gives that to us. And we're going to see things here that are shocking. We are going to see things that are thrilling. We're going to see things that are troubling. We're going to see things that are painful, but we're also going to see things that are joyful. And we're going to see things that may disturb us. There's no doubt there's things here that are going to disturb us. We're also going to see things that are blessed and hopeful and joyful. But what we're going to see here would never be known if it wasn't for this book. This book tells us the future that's in store for us. And so fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be an interesting study. And we're trying to get it done all in 22 weeks. All right, why don't we just close in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you just lay out your truth right there for all to look at, all to compare against the history of time. Thank you, Lord, that you've entrusted to us what the future looks like. You tell us the way it's going to look. We know it's going to be, you don't spare us from the difficulties of life. We see here that those who aren't raptured here, Lord, the difficulties and the travails and how bad it could get, Lord. And that's the way life is. And the plan that you have for us. And Lord, we just, as we go through this, we just pray that we heed what you have to tell us. We know that we want to be spared from what we're going to be reading here. But this thing could happen. It could happen this afternoon. And we'd like to think everyone is going to be raptured when the rapture comes, but some might be left behind. And that could happen this afternoon. And this will be a roadmap. This study will be a roadmap to those who are left behind in particular. It's good for us all to know it. It's important for us all to heed it while we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.